Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 17. If you don't have a Bible, of course, feel free to grab one off the back table. If you'd like, you may keep it. We are continuing in our studies of this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. It's been called the greatest letter ever written. For those of you who want to consider your faith with seriousness and depth, this is a fantastic place in the Bible to begin. And if you'd like to kind of catch up to see where we are, you can turn to page 15 in your bulletin. And today we are in Roman numeral number 3, letter A, point 3, lowercase letter B. You got that? Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 17. Paul is continuing to show how Abraham's experience with God as a test case demonstrates, validates the gospel, the doctrine that he's been putting forth so far. This is our second week studying Abraham, as we heard last week. Not only a great religious patriarch, but also a man whose experience is something of a pattern for our own. Now, if you're one of our younger theologians, one of our younger members in training, so to speak, I would like you, as we study today, to consider two things and to be able to answer your folks two questions. What two things in this passage does the Apostle Paul say does not help? This does not help two things in being righteous with God. Okay, with that brief introduction then, Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 17. This is God's word through the Apostle Paul. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to show him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherence, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. The gospel of our Lord. Everything that I want to say today can be summarized in this sentence. God counts people righteous, not because of performance or pedigree, things such as circumcision or Torah, but through faith in Christ. First, as we've been seeing all along in our study of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Paul wants to speak about how God counts people righteous in Christ. Paul's contention is that now, in what Jesus Christ has done, we see something powerful. We see how God is able to save. And that's because in what Christ has done in particular, God can be, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, both just and the justifier. That is to say, God's strict, impartial standard, the character of his judgment and evaluation, holds true in the declaration that he makes about sinners. He is faithful to his justice. How? Well, because God's wrath, his anger and hostility at sin and sinners has been now executed, satisfied on Jesus Christ. But not only is God just in the gospel, he's also the justifier. He's the one that acquits his people, who declares them righteous, free from the penalty of sin, having full right standing with him, and now heirs to his kingdom. He is both just and the justifier. And what Paul has been contending for as he speaks about the gospel as a demonstration or an explanation of the righteousness of God is that these realities brought about in Jesus Christ are at the heart of all biblical religion. Now, in chapter 3, we've seen him demonstrate the logic of the gospel to show how these things hold together. And we've already begun to see in chapter 4 now, as the Apostle Paul uses Abraham's experience with God as something of a test case for Jews and Gentiles alike, where he fleshes out these truths. We saw last week, in particular, in verses 1 through 8, that in Abraham's experience with God, we see that God credits righteousness not because of performance. That is to say, that the way we get right with God, the way we are acceptable in his sight and pleasing to him, is not because of anything we've done. Any moral behavior, any goodness, any foreseen faith, even anything that might commend us to God. And Paul uses Abraham as a premier example for this. What shall we say about Abraham? What did he figure out? It's not that he had a wage from working. Instead, his salvation was a gift from God, not as his due, but God pardoned, now he says, the ungodly. As he believed in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith was counted as righteousness. Paul shows in Abraham's example something that he's been maintaining all along, that God credits righteousness not because of performance. Now, as we continue today, picking up in verse 9, what we see is that it's not pedigree either. Paul wants to speak especially about Jewish pedigree. Perhaps an illustration would help. This week, perhaps you've seen in the news, President Obama was trying to speak to two different parties, Republicans and Democrats, right? And even though the Republicans and Democrats he's speaking to actually have quite a bit in common, they are suspicious of one another. And they come with different ideologies and different backgrounds and this sort of thing. And what President Obama was trying to do was to get two parties to agree on something central and helpful to them both, in his estimation. Now, the Apostle Paul is doing something very similar here. He's speaking to a church which is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, peoples that have a hostility between them, especially on the Jewish side. People that come from different backgrounds, have different self-conceptions, different experiences with God, different ideologies, and are suspicious of one another. The Apostle Paul is trying to show how the gospel applies equally to both Jews and Gentiles. One of the main themes of his treatise here on the gospel now, as he elaborates, is that what Jesus Christ has done is the realization of God's long ago promise and plan brings together Jews and Gentiles so that any who believe can be right with God. Now, in order to convince his audience of this, Paul has been speaking to his Jewish brethren. He's now using the test case of Abraham to show how their Jewish pedigree is not the deciding criteria in their being right with God. Two things in particular he points out, two parts of their pedigree. First, circumcision, and the second, Torah. So you'll notice verse 9, Paul is picking up on the question he asked in verse 1 of chapter 4. What shall we say? Abraham learned or gained. And then again, verse 2, was he justified by works? What did he figure out in this respect? Verse 9, is this blessing only for the circumcised, that is, the Jewish people, or also for the uncircumcised, that is, the Gentiles? Paul now is expanding the question he first asked. The blessing he speaks about is what he quoted in verses 6 through 8, that blessing that David spoke about. In Psalm 32, after David has been caught in gross transgression, he cries out to God. He says, his bones are broken and weary from keeping his sin in. He confesses his sin to God, and then he says, what blessedness there is for those, now a quote from verse 32, Psalm 32, whose lawless deeds are forgiven. What blessedness is there for the man whose sins are covered, for whom the Lord will not count sin. Instead, God counts these people as right, correct, or righteous. Now, Paul asks, well, this blessing, this good news the Bible speaks about, is it only for the Jew or also for the Gentile? He's asking here, who gets grace? Speaking to two parties, the first thing he says to the Jewish party is that it's not because of circumcision that Abraham was counted to be righteous with God. In other words, circumcision is not the determining criteria in your right standing with God. Now, the Apostle Paul certainly would have held that circumcision is important. He's not disparaging circumcision. But he is maintaining that it's not the essential or most important criteria in this transaction. And to do so, to make his point, what he does again is to appeal to Abraham's experience. Now, if you remember from last week, there are some important events, some chronological markers in Abraham's experience with God that we need to keep straight. So you ready? Chapter 12 of Genesis, God calls Abraham to himself. He makes to Abraham three incredible promises. Event number two, chapter 15, which Paul was alluding to last week. Abraham, in the midst of doubting one of God's promises, is brought outside by God. He's told, look up at the stars, count these if you can. This is the number of your descendants. In verse 6 of chapter 15, Abraham believes God, and in response, Yahweh counts or reckons or, in Old English, imputes or considers or conceives of Abraham as righteous. That is to say, as what he was previously properly not. Abraham was ungodly. He was not right with God. But now God counts him to be righteous through his faith in God's promise. Okay. Genesis chapter 17, two chapters later, God comes to Abraham. He makes his covenant with Abraham explicit, and he gives him the sign of circumcision as a seal to represent all that his covenant, that is his special relationship with Abraham, entails. Chapter 22, God tests Abraham, and Abraham demonstrates a lifestyle of obedience. Genesis chapter 26, verse 5, Abraham is dead. As God looks at Abraham's life, we see all that we anticipated, God's righteous verdict of Abraham established, published, as well as Abraham's now consequent lifestyle of obedience. Okay, so you see the chronology, right? 12, 15, 17, 22, 26. What was Abraham's situation in life when he was circumcised? He was righteous, right? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, God counts Abraham righteous. So Paul says, well, let's talk about circumcision. Circumcision is not merely the removal of the foreskin from the male sex organ. In the Bible, circumcision has an important meaning. God, of course, gives it in Genesis 17. And he says things like this, verse 10. This, speaking about circumcision, this is my covenant which you shall keep. It's between me and you, and not only me and that is God and Abraham, but your offspring as well. And it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you, that is the circumcision. Did you get that? God calls his covenant circumcision. Now, that's not the entirety of the covenant, of course, but circumcision represents what all the covenant is about. And if one of Abraham's offspring won't be circumcised, God says he's not in the covenant. Circumcision is important. It represents the idea expressed in Genesis 17, I am your God and God to offspring after you, as well as the consequent obedience mandated. Walk before me, be holy and blameless. It represents the promises that God made. We see how now the uncleanliness of Abraham is removed, not just physically, but from his heart. So often we're told, circumcise your hearts. These sorts of things. Circumcision is important. And for the Jewish people, as a sign now of who they were, There was nothing that represented their self-identity, their self-conception, more fully than the rite of circumcision, such that often as they spoke about the goyim, the Gentiles, they would say, in effect, they are the dirtied or the uncircumcised people. They are people who are not right with God. Now, Paul wants to make sure that they understand, even with this great thing, circumcision, that doesn't in any way establish your righteousness with God. No Jewish pedigree will do it. So he asks, in the example of Abraham, and in particular Abraham's chronology, what shall we say? Was it before or after he was circumcised that he was counted righteous? Of course, if it was after, someone might say he was circumcised and therefore counted to be righteous. But Paul says, no, that's not it. It's the other way around. While he was uncircumcised, he was given circumcision as a seal or a sign of the righteousness he had. How? By faith. By faith only, as he believed in God. And therefore, Paul shows Abraham's test case is an argument against any Jewish pedigree, such as circumcision, being the critical factor and made right with God, that the Jewish people can no longer claim that in order to be right with God, you must be circumcised, that you must become, the Gentiles must become Jews. Instead, Paul says here that we see in this, Abraham's example, God's purpose, that God wanted to make Abraham the father of all who believe, even without being circumcised, that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and that the deciding criteria in who gets grace and who is truly Abraham's offspring is not circumcision, but those who, like Abraham, have faith. Paul is zealous to show, we see in his test case Abraham, that no performance, no pedigree, circumcision, nor any other, is the deciding criteria in receiving God's righteous verdict. Instead, faith only. A second thing Paul shows, a second part of Jewish pedigree, which is not critical in our reception of God's righteous decree, namely Torah, verses 13 through 15. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through Torah, or as it says probably in your English versions, did not come through the law. Second part that was very important to Jewish identity was that these were the people that had God's Torah, God's commands, God's law, the covenant. But again, Paul is pointing out that Torah is not the way to righteousness. It is, likewise with circumcision, the result or an effect of righteousness. Think about this even as we look within the Torah, that is the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, the Bible. Think about the preface to the Ten Commandments. Does God say something like, now by keeping my commandments you will become my people? Not at all, right? That's almost the opposite. Instead, what God says is, I am the Lord your God who saved you out of Egypt. Now that you are my people, here is my Torah or my covenant. God's people are saved and then they obey, not adhere to Torah or carry out the works of Torah or marked by Torah and then they are saved. No Jewish pedigree is sufficient. As Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 3, the Torah, God's giving of the law, came 430 years after Abraham. In no way does this annul what God was doing with Abraham. Again, that's not to say that God's commands are unimportant, but Paul wants us to be precise and clear that these things are not the deciding criteria in the reception of God's righteous verdict. Paul elaborates, if it's the adherence of the law, that is, the Jews only who, by virtue of birth, have God's commands and law, if it's by adhering the law that we become heirs, then the promise is void. Of course, that would have had the effect of canceling out what God had promised to Abraham. Paul is at pains to show no Jewish pedigree is sufficient. Only through faith in Christ are we made righteous. Not circumcision, not Torah, but now verses 16 through 17, the main point, it depends on faith. Paul, interestingly, in these verses, he talks about God's promise in the singular. But here, in his most important demonstration of the truths he's talking about, he elaborates giving three particular promises that God made to Abraham. But seemingly, in his mind, they are one thing altogether. First, verse 13, the promise to Abraham that his offspring and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. He'd say, literally what this says is he was the heir of the universe. Where does God promise that to Abraham? Well, in Genesis chapter 12, God gives Abraham a little piece of land, a tiny sliver of real estate. Paul interprets that promise now in a spectacular way. He says that God promised Abraham that he would inherit the universe, the cosmos, everything. Paul understands that God's promise was in part a representation of what he planned to do through Israel as he reclaimed worldwide dominion, lordship. He says that that promise is that God made to Abraham is a reality now in Jesus Christ. A second promise that he elaborates on in verse 17. This is really interesting theological work. He quotes from Genesis 17:5. In Genesis 17:5, it says to Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations. Now, interestingly, there, Abraham is given the sign of circumcision. It sets him and his people apart as God's people. And at the same time, his name is updated. He's no longer Abram, but Abraham. And Abraham means not just father of many, but father of many nations or many peoples. So at the same time he receives the sign circumcision, it's told, you will be the father of all the nations, even of Gentiles. What an interesting thing, right? And Paul says, if you look down at verse 18, which is past our text, but it's one running argument here, that is one and the same as his promise, that is the promise God makes to Abraham in Genesis 15. So shall your offspring be, all these stars. In other words, Paul is equating God's promise in Genesis 15 that Abraham will have many offspring, like the stars, to the change in name, that you'll be the father of many nations. And he's showing how God's promise to Abraham is only fulfilled if all of the world, all of the peoples of the world, all of the families of the earth are blessed and included. Abraham's experience with God is not realized, actualized, fulfilled in only the Jewish persons who are circumcised being right with God. Paul is demonstrating that now from Genesis, quoting from 15 and 17 and 12, putting all these things together and showing God's purpose was not for one sliver of land or one beginning nation of people. No, when God changed Abraham's name, when he made these spectacular promises, he envisioned the whole world being saved and this small body of people and the sliver of land being one of the means by which salvation is brought about, which has now become a reality in Jesus Christ. What we see in Romans chapter 4 is that Abraham is the father of all who believe. His experience with God shows that if you trust in God, then you, like Abraham, can be reckoned or counted or conceived of by God as right with him. Even though, like Abraham, you are not right, you are ungodly. And this good news is equally true for Jews and for Gentiles, not only to the adherent of Torah, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. Verse 16, he is the father of us all. Not only the Jewish Christians get to claim Abraham as their patriarch or forefather, but equally valid is the Gentile claim that Abraham is their forefather because they have the faith of Abraham. This is as Paul has already described, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Circumcision, nor is circumcision outward or physical. A Jew is a Jew who is one inwardly by God's Spirit, not by the written law. Again, Romans chapter 9, verse 6, speaking about Israel's unfaithfulness, he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Speaking there physically now about Abraham's offspring. He says, it's only the offspring of the promise. That is, only those who believe God, who have faith. That is the deciding criteria, not any performance, as we saw in chapter 4, not any pedigree, however Jewish, circumcision, or Torah. All right, so where does that leave us? A few important theological observations, I believe. The first one is this, is that God's redemptive purpose and plan is unchanging through the whole of the Scriptures. There is a popular school of theology called dispensationalism, made widespread through the Left Behind series, now in movie, previously in book, Tim LaHaye, Jerry B. Jenkins, and that conception of Scripture's organization is to say that God has two parallel plans for two distinct peoples, Jews and Gentiles. He addresses different parts of Scripture to each of them and has a unique purpose for each of them. I believe that that notion of things is crushed by the rock here we see in Scripture, that the rock of Abraham's experience. That God wasn't intending two distinct peoples or two different plans, that his redemptive purposes have a unity, an undergirding equality in Scripture, so that the same way God meant to work with the Jewish people is the same way he works with Gentiles. He has one people, all descended from Abraham, sharing Abraham's faith. That there is a singularity or a unity in the whole of Scripture, even with Israel, the Jewish people, and with Gentiles. There's obviously more to say there, but I think this passage is critical in conceiving of how we ought to think about the unity and organization of Scripture and God's redemptive purpose. A second thing I think we ought to note theologically from this passage is the way Paul describes circumcision. This is important to how we as Christians conceive of baptism. I believe that in Scripture we see baptism and circumcision more or less having the same role in God's various covenants, circumcision in the old, baptism in the new. And therefore, we are helped by Paul's language here. We can simply insert baptism, that we receive baptism as a sign of, and seal of the righteousness that we have by faith. That is to say that baptism points beyond itself. It is symbolic. It represents things, namely, new or right, correct standing with God, that God is our God, we are his people, and that baptism is not a critical component to our salvation. That is to say, it is important. It is commanded by God, but it's not so essential or so tied to righteousness by faith so that someone who is not baptized cannot be saved, or someone who has baptism is necessarily saved. Even as Paul's arguing here with circumcision, we could say a Christian is not one, merely one outwardly, nor is baptism outward or physical. A Christian is one inwardly. Baptism is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. I think this helps us in our theology of baptism and its place and priority in Scripture. Again, more could be said on that. Note how, for instance, Abraham's offspring was given the sign of circumcision, even though as of yet they were unable to express their faith in God's promise. Same argument made for baptism. All right, so a couple, I think, important theological considerations, each of which could be individual sermons and studies and this sort of thing. And a practical observation as well. What Paul is at pains to demonstrate here is the necessity of faith and the sufficiency of faith. Do you want to be right with God? Paul says that in Jesus Christ, God has done something powerful, absolutely powerful, which enables God now to be fair and impartial and exacting in the character of his judgment. He's not cutting any corners. But he's also crediting, counting, conceiving of people as righteous. That's the good news the Apostle Paul teaches. Do you want to be right with God? We hear that there are two things you must have. One, you must be presently ungodly, like Abraham. You must be a sinner. You must be not right with God. Of course, your good news, the Apostle Paul has alleged that all of us, right, naturally are not right with God. That each of us has spurned God's grace, and that we have worshipped the world, rejected his truth, that we are greatly in need. None is righteous before him. The second thing, if you want to be right with God, and this is all that is necessary, is that the Apostle Paul maintains you must believe upon Jesus Christ. Just as Abraham, forefather, ancestor to Christians, believed in God's promise, realized in Jesus Christ, so also, if you want to be right with God, believe upon him, and you will be counted as righteous. Whether you are a Jew, whether you are a Gentile, no matter what you have done in the past, no matter what sort of pedigree you bring or how well you think you may or may not have performed, none of those things are decisive criteria in this equation. Paul shows in Abraham's example, though, if you believe upon Christ, through faith, you will be counted righteous. My friends, this is wonderful news. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Our God, we thank you for the clarity and the depth of this letter that Paul writes to the church in Rome. I pray, Lord, that our church would benefit from it as well, as we think precisely about the gospel, its logic, its tightness, how you are now just and justifier, as we think about our response to the gospel by which we appropriate your righteousness. We pray, God, that we would leave here with clear thinking, with real faith, and in doing so, we would receive your righteous verdict, justified, acquitted, correct with you. We thank you for these glorious truths. We pray, trusting in Jesus Christ together. Amen.